Good morning. Lord is risen. What a great weekend we've had. I would love to hear just four or five of you give us, not a paragraph, a sentence, a phrase, highlight of the weekend in terms of our activities. I mean, we've had so many things going on. What's been a highlight?
Stations of the Cross.
Stations of the Cross, Friday night. Okay, good.
Stations around the neighborhood.
Yeah. Good. There's so many. What?
Hey, that wasn't a
statement. Dangling our feet from the bridge with my family, looking down at the garbage and praying for it to be in nature.
That was a four stroke. Wow. Okay. That was on one of the...
Actually,
the whole thing. Sitting on the
front of the school, like, actually, while I'm
fantastic.
And all of us, I tried to pick one. The kids got the welcome, too. And I'm like, yeah. Good.
Anybody else?
I got to teach Layla, and then we leave her. And she felt it. And she teary-eyed and said, I love Jesus. And it's the first time I heard her say it and feel it. Blessed.
There's no price tag on that, huh? Isn't that wonderful? Awesome. Well, it's 30 years ago today that I got baptized. And so that's a big sort of spiritual milestone for me. It makes me old, I think. That's what all it does. But baptism's a highlight, obviously. I know lots of people who have been baptized during the Easter weekend also. And so those are fun things. You know, this is the 20th year. I do my math right. The 20th year that we're celebrating Easter Sunday service together. And actually, it might be the 21st, but who's counting? We've been together 20 years as a church, and so 20 years of Easter. You know, there's only so many ways you can tell the Easter story. So we were in staff the other day, and we're talking about, well, you know, how are we going to do this year? And one smart aleck who will go nameless said, Cam, come on, you got 20 Easter sermons in your file, just go back to your file, pull something out, and I'm sure it'll work, right? I'm kidding. I have something today that the Lord's been putting on my heart that I think is really important. And I want to share it with you this morning, but you know, I always sort of like to start with a joke. Except I only got one Easter joke. And I've given it like 20 times. So I'm thinking, you know, I can't give the same Easter joke again. So I went online and I found some really pathetic jokes. Reminded me of Merv. Now, some of you don't know Merv. He's going to speak at our retreat. But Merv was here when we launched. Merv had really pathetic jokes. And so every time I'm reading these pathetic jokes, I'm thinking of Merv all the way through this. And I'm wrestling because I'm going, I got a really, really good joke. It's really funny. And then I got these three lousy Merv jokes. And I just wrestled, and I kind of did a vote in RP this morning as to which one I should do. The one that you've heard lots of times before, or it was funny. Or the one that, you know, not funny that much, but you've never heard it. See, that's what they said in RP this morning. There's not time for both. Marnie, do you remember the funny Easter joke?
I'd love to hear
the Merv joke. The Merv one? How many remember the school teacher funny Easter joke?
I'm trying to forget.
That's a Merv joke too. Young Ernie and his family were invited to have Easter Sunday lunch at his grandmother's house. There's a place called this. You ready? In Monkey's Eyebrow, Arizona. It's a real place. Come on, you're an American. You should know this.
I know Bob there too.
And Jim? Or Jim Bob? Oh, Everyone was seated around the table at the food as the food was being served. When Ernie received his plate, he started eating straight away. "Ernie, wait until we say grace," demanded his father. "I don't have to," the five-year-old replied. "Of course you do." And you know what mums do? They give the proper name. "Of course you do, Ernest," his mother insisted rather forcefully. "We always say a prayer before eating at our house." "That's our house," Ernie explained. "But this is Grandma's house, and she knows how to cook." That's harsh. 20 Easter services that we've done, and yet we come, and everyone is new, and everyone is fresh. Because the power of the resurrection is always new. And God is always at work in our lives and teaching us new things. Come with me to Matthew chapter 28 today. And I know that you've heard it already in the sermon, in the service. And so I just want to point it out to you as we go. I'm going to make a couple of brief comments very quickly as we go through the text and then double back on it and have us reflect a little bit more. But, you know, I'm astounded in the text at the women, and then the men, and then there's some comments for us. I spent some time this week with friends who had come up from the States 4 or 5 years ago to plant a church in Vancouver. Their names were Paul and Aaron, and I love these guys. I had coached them, taught them. They'd been in some of our Forge stuff a number of years ago down in Portland. They came up to Vancouver full of energy and enthusiasm and imagination for what it looks like to plant a church in Vancouver. And I cheered them on. But this week I met with them and they told me that they had closed and they were moving back to the States. I began to listen to their story and their pain and their frustration and their disappointments and how their dreams had been dashed. And I began to ask some questions about what had really gone on and why they were in this place. And Aaron looked at me and he said, "Cam, it's just hard." I said, "Well, did you guys not make any friends with people in the neighborhood? Did you not share the good news of Jesus with people? Did you? What was the deal?" Aaron said, "My wife is like the most friendly person you've ever met. She has more friends in the neighborhood than anybody I've ever known. And she just got with these people over and over. It's like daily event where she was with friends from the neighborhood who didn't know Jesus. And whenever she would bring up Jesus, the friends would immediately say, 'We like you, but keep your faith to yourself.' They'd heard it all before. They'd almost been blasted with it too much. And there was this sense of, I don't need any more religious arguments." And they said, "We don't know what to do." I think this text speaks to that. Because it's not just Aaron and Paul that are dealing with that kind of issue. It's all of us in our neighborhoods. We have so sort of saturated, in one sense, our neighborhoods with an argument about Jesus. People are saying, "But I want something different." As we come into chapter 28, we're reminded that not only are we looking at the resurrection today, but we're finishing, in a sense, the whole series on being human that Scott has preached through. It's been wonderful to see this life of Jesus and how he, totally on display for us, shows us what it means, what God had intended from the beginning, about how to be human. And here we are now, turning the page, moving towards this new reality of who we are in Jesus. We see, I'm not going to read the whole thing again, you've already heard it, but we see at the beginning of chapter 28, verses 1 down all the way down through verse 10, this episode where we have the women, Mary, and perhaps there were some others, Matthew doesn't record the others. But they head towards the tomb on Sunday morning. They couldn't go on Saturday because it was the Sabbath. But here they go on Sunday morning. What are they doing? They're doing their religious duty, their cultural practice, but it's coming from their heart. They want to serve Jesus. He's dead. And they need to anoint his body with all kinds of oils and perfumes and prepare him for burial, proper burial. And they come to the tomb looking for Jesus who was crucified. And boy, have they got a surprise. The fireworks have gone off, and now there's an angel sitting beside the tomb, the empty tomb. He rolled away the stone. And now when Mary and Mary come, the angel comes to them and says, "Why are you looking for this person who's living among the dead? I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but guess what? He's risen, just as he said. Come on in here and see. You'll see the place where he was laid. You'll see the place where you were expecting to see him. But he's not here anymore." It had been quite a week in Jerusalem. Everybody knew what had happened. The Passover had come and gone. Pilgrims had traveled from all over Israel to come and to participate in Jerusalem. They participated in all kinds of things, including the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. Mary and Mary had gone to the tomb that morning looking for a Jesus who was crucified, and instead they'd been told that he was risen. They were also given instructions that they were supposed to go back to the men and give them the message that they were to go ahead of Jesus into Galilee and Jesus would meet them there. So what do? They act in obedience and they take off and they go back towards the men. And as they're going in obedience, they meet the gardener. At least that's how John displays it. They meet Jesus, who brings them greetings. Look at verse 9. "Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The women had come looking for Jesus who was crucified. They had met the risen Lord Jesus. They'd seen him, heard him, and experienced a different Jesus than they'd gone to look for. And their lives were transformed. When they met Jesus, they came to him, fell at his feet, worshipped him, and went away responding to the invitation of Jesus to be witnesses. Skip down with me to verse 16. Now we see the story from the other side, from the men's side. The women had come back from the tomb. They told the 11, they told Peter and the others, "Hey, guess what? Jesus is here. We've met him. He wants to meet you on the mountain in Galilee." And so what did the men do? They go looking for Jesus. 75 miles away they hiked. But now they were not just looking for a crucified Jesus. They were looking for a resurrected or a risen Jesus. They were not just looking for a Friday Jesus. They were looking for a Sunday Jesus. They went looking for this Jesus, and when they came face to face with Jesus on the mountain, they saw him, heard him, experienced him. It says that Jesus came to them, they fell at his feet, they worshipped him, and then he sent them away as witnesses. He commissioned them, he gave them instructions, he empowered them in verses 16 to 20. Let me read that one more time. It's too good not to read again. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" They went looking, they saw him, they heard him, they experienced him, and their lives were transformed. Both the men and the women had the same experience, a little bit of differences. But they went looking for Jesus. They found a different Jesus than the one they were looking for. But their lives were transformed. It was not just a religious thing that they went through where they showed up at the synagogue more often or they gave a little bit more in the tithe box. Something happened to them when they met a resurrected Jesus. I can't help but think that my friends Aaron and Paul, one of the reasons that they felt like they were hitting a brick wall in a neighborhood here in Vancouver is way, way, way too often we work at religious arguments instead of helping people to see that our lives have been transformed by a risen Jesus. What are the lessons for us? Can I give you four or five that I found as I went through? Like the men, like the women in this story, I think we need often to put ourselves in a place where we expect Jesus to be. If we want to see Jesus, if we want to meet Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, then we need to go to the places where we anticipate that he will be. And you could say, well, he's everywhere, right? Yes. But specifically, we're given some instructions. The text tells us that where two or three are gathered, there he is in their midst. So we find Jesus in community. That's his promise to us. We find him in the text. That's his promise to us. We find him when we're in prayer. That's his promise to us. We find him in our neighborhoods when we're with those that Jesus just lifts up. The least, the last, the lost, the lonely. Those that are sinners and drunkards. He was a friend of sinners. Guess what? There's a clue. Guess where we'll find Jesus? Not with all the people that think they got their lives put together all the time. But those who are in need of a Savior. Friends, we need to be expectant, but we need to go to the place where we expect Him to be. If we want our lives to be transformed by the risen Jesus, not just to be able to quote Bible verses and say, well, I believe these things, but to actually live something that makes a difference in our neighborhoods, we go to the place where we expect Him to be. Second, we ask ourselves the question, are we Friday Christians or Sunday Christians? The answer is both. It has to be both. But one of the problems that I think we have is that way too often we've settled for being Friday Christians only. Jesus died. Oh, wonderful. He died on the cross. And therefore, his payment of my sin, he saves me. Yes, true. Friends, we're not just signing up for insurance here. When we understand that Jesus on Sunday not only came to pay for our sins, but now is offering us a new life, the reality of the kingdom inaugurated, we begin to understand that it's about transformed life, not just saving from sin. It'll make all the difference. Ask yourself the question, am I a Friday Christian or a Sunday Christian? There's victory in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Third question or third thing that maybe we can take from the text. Do we just trust in what others say? Or do we actually have an experience ourselves of seeing and hearing Jesus? The women went to the tomb, and what did they do? They heard the angel say, he's not here. Guess what? He's gone. So what did they do? They left and they went towards the disciples. It was when they acted in obedience. But if they'd not met the gardener, if they'd not met Jesus there that day, I wonder how long the testimony of the angel would have lasted for those women. Or for the men. The men heard the testimony of the women. Hey, if you just go to the mountain, you're going to see Jesus. But what would have happened if they'd gone and not met him there? The testimony of the women would have lasted for a while. But somewhere it would have waned because it was a witness or a testimony of somebody else instead of our own. Friends, one of the problems that I think we have in Christianity in North America is that way too many of us are dependent on the accounts of Jesus in the lives of others rather than our own. We're dependent. We need to have an experience, an expectation that we will see, hear, and experience Jesus for ourselves. Which brings us to our fourth. Both the men and the women, whenever they came and they met Jesus face to face, what did they do? They fell on their knees and they worshipped. Is it not true that sometimes we have our idea of worship completely back to front? Worship is something that comes out of the experience of meeting with Jesus and hearing Jesus and seeing Jesus at work in our neighborhoods, when we can recount, here is where I am a witness to the risen Jesus at work. Rather than the other way around, when somehow we think we come in here to worship and, oh, perhaps I might have some religious feeling or experience that gets me through till next week. Fifthly, when the men and the women in chapter 28 come face to face, come to their experience with Jesus, becoming witnesses is a natural response to what happens. You know this, you see this in the text. With the women, they meet the angel and they tell them about Jesus. They go, they're leaving, they meet Jesus face to face. And what do? They can't help but run back to the men and say, this is what we've experienced. Same thing with the men. When they experience Jesus, they go out. What happens is that when we meet the risen Jesus, we can't help but bear witness to who he is. Why is it that so many of us are afraid at times to share our stories of Jesus? Sometimes I'm afraid because I'm disobedient. I'm working at that. Sometimes I'm just afraid because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of being rejected. But I got to tell you, if I'm honest, the main reason why I don't share my faith as much as I should is that my story is not fresh. And whenever I have an experience where I see or I hear Jesus, I can't keep it in. It's the natural thing that happens whenever something... If you have a baby, guess what you want to do? You want to show everybody and tell everybody what's happened. If you get engaged to be married, guess what you want to do? It's no different with Jesus. When we see Jesus in the neighborhood, when we hear him speak to us, whether it's in a voice or in the text, when we experience the risen Jesus, he brings about this transformation in us that can't keep our mouths shut. I would guess that many of us in the room this morning have heroes. Spiritual heroes, I suppose. People that we look at and we say, you know, there's evidence in that person that Jesus is alive, for their characters are transformed. They've understood the Great Commission to go and witness. They've understood what it means to belong to community. They've understood that their lives are not saved just for Friday's sake, just for insurance sake. But instead they've been saved for mission, for joining Jesus on mission. And when he stood there with those 11 and commissioned them in the Great Commission, he says, look, you've watched me. You've watched me for 3 years. Now it's your turn. Go. I am empowering you now so that you will be my witnesses. I've met numbers of people like that, but there are three or four that rise to the top in a hurry. Can I tell you about a couple of them? One of the man's names that's a great hero of mine, he's dead now, his name was David Watson. David was a friend of my dad's, but that's not what made him a hero of mine. What made him a hero of mine was the incredible sense of the presence of Jesus in this man's life. Rarely, if ever, have I ever walked into a room with another human being and been so aware of the presence of Jesus as I was with David. He was a pastor, a teacher, an author. And I remember spending my year before I got baptized reading everything I could get my hands on by David Watson. Inspired me to no end. One of the things that I found and discovered did us well at Southside in those early years, because I found a story of David when he went to York, and he was the young vicar at a church that everybody said, well, that thing should just close. Nobody's ever going to go there again. They're not going to make any difference in the neighborhood. And David wrote this line where he said, I am completely convinced that if a group of people will learn to live in the power of the Holy Spirit through becoming a people of prayer and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of Jesus and practice what they preach, that God will fill their church in no time. That shaped our early years at Southside. Lord, this isn't about us, this is about you. Come, dwell in us, empower us, so that we may be transformed, so that people of the Edmonds area and the Forest Grove area see not just a bunch of good people, but they see people that they say, something's happened in them. How does that happen? It happens through us becoming a people of prayer. We exercise that this weekend. It happens when we proclaim the name of Jesus. And we live authentic lives. May I encourage us to hold those four things open again. We need to be a people in the power of the Spirit that become that way through prayer, that we proclaim the name of Jesus and practice what we preach. As Southside grew and got a little older, we began to realize that the culture around us was changing, and at first we were a little bit scared of that. I don't know how many of you knew this, but in the early days at Southside, we used to be able to open the doors and literally people from the neighborhood would just be walking in. We'd have 8 to 10 new people every single weekend. But by about the year 2000, we began to realize the culture was changing, but so were we. We'd gone from house group to home group, and now exploring this idea of a mission group. A mission group about people who were saying, you know, one of the ways that we're going to make a difference is that people literally see this transformed nature in who we are. There was a guy who had written 50 years previously, Elton Trueblood, who began to become a little bit of a hero, not just of me, but of others in the church. Who wrote things like this: "The Church of Jesus Christ, with all its blemishes, its divisions, and its failures, remains our best hope of spiritual vitality, however poor it is. Life without it is worse." He wrote this too: "Many contemporary seekers cannot abide the church as they see it, their dissatisfaction arising not from the fact that membership demands too much, rather from the fact that the demands are too small." He said, "A Christian is a person who confesses that amidst the manifold and confusing voices heard in our world around us, there is one voice which supremely wins our full assent, uniting all his powers, intellectual and emotional, into a single pattern of self-giving. That voice is Jesus Christ." I got an email the other day that told me that my third hero that I want to tell you about this morning, and with it we'll close, a man by the name of Gordon Cosby, died 11 days ago. Craig and I had been privileged, going back, I guess it's 14 years ago now, we sat with Gordon in a place called the Potter's House, which was a Christian coffee house in Washington, D.C. We sat with him and had lunch and talked to him about what it meant to be young pastors and planting a young church and how did we make a difference in our neighborhoods. And till the day I die, I won't forget that conversation. He was one of my heroes because not only did he understand the reality of what David had said, that we need to be a people that are filled with the power of the Spirit, nor did he just understand what Elton Trueblood had said, this deep sense of what it meant to be committed to one another and committed to Jesus. But Gordon had an imagination that a group of people, even a small group of people, inspired and filled by the Holy Spirit, could make an absolute unbelievable difference in a neighborhood. And he'd lived to prove it. I want to read to you a little bit of the eulogy. It goes on for a few minutes. But I think you'll know why when I finish reading, why I'm reading the whole thing. And I want you to begin to say, "Lord, do I just believe that today you rose from the dead? Or have I seen you and experienced you like this man so that my life is transformed and this neighborhood at Edmonds and Forest Grove could also be transformed? Could God give us an imagination like this?" Listen to what it says in his eulogy. Gordon Cosby, beloved founder and minister of the Church of the Savior, died on March 20th. 2013 at the age of 95. For 65 years, he called people to greater dedication to God's vision for the world. He was a man of courage, humility, and wisdom who lived a simple yet profound life dedicated to the active pursuit of God's reign on earth as it is in heaven. As a chaplain in World War II, Gordon participated in D-Day invasion in 1944. Serving alongside soldiers, he became convinced of the futility of war and the need for the church to better prepare people for life's great challenges. He sensed he was being called to practice a more radical expression of the gospel and to help create structures for people to journey inward with God and others and to journey outward into the life of the world. He and his wife dreamed of forming a church of highly committed people who would be empowered to become reconciling agents in the world. Beginning in 1946, the church became one of the first churches with interracial membership. In 1960, the church founded the Potter's House, the country's first Christian coffee house, as a place of meeting between sacred and secular, rich and poor. He believed that the church should not remain in a cocoon of safety, but place itself in the front line of society's battles, offering itself as a gift to the world. In 1965, after joining the landmark Civil Rights March led by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Gordon inspired church members toward increased solidarity with Dr. King by seeking justice for the disenfranchised of Washington, focusing on children, housing, health care, and jobs. His preaching and organizing, including acts of civil disobedience, inspired the churches, you ready for this? 100 members, that's all, to form small mission groups to tackle areas of need in the city. One of the first missional groups was integral to the struggle to close the degrading children's institute called Junior Village and to find foster homes for 900 children that were housed there. Out of this effort, the Church of the Savior started its first nonprofit ministry in 1965 called For Love of Children. It was dedicated to foster care and education and eventually secured the closing of the Junior Village in 1973. Some of the ministry organizations that emerged from the inspiration of Gordon's preaching and teaching include this. Jubilee Housing, 1973, providing quality housing for more than 700 low-income persons, as well as youth and family services. Ministry of Money, helping to transform people's relationship with money. The Family Place, and more recently, something called Jubilee Jumpstart, both serving young children. Jubilee Jobs, 1981, now having helped more than 22,000 people find work. Sarah Circle, 1983, offering comprehensive services for low-income seniors. Christ House, 1985, a residential medical respite community for homeless men and women. Samaritan Inns, 1985, a housing and recovery community in 8 residences. Academy of Hope, 1985, educating adults for literacy and GED preparation. The Festival Center, 1989, home to Servant Leadership School. Sitar Arts Center, 2000, arts immersion for underserved youth and many others. And the list goes on. Gordon continued to work and strategize until his final days, primarily with groups like Jubilee Jobs, Becoming Church, Life Asset Financial Center. While the church he built became well known to many in the country, it has remained a relatively small group of extraordinarily committed people. In 1983, Gordon was named Washingtonian. There we go. Of the year by the Washington Magazine. But generally, he declined invitations to receive honors, seeing himself simply as a servant of the gospel as he understood it. In 2006, Gordon said, "The central question of my life is this. What did Jesus intend for his followers to be in the centuries following his earthly life? It's not ridiculous to expect God to use us now in the 21st century to eliminate global poverty, to cast out the demons of greed and fear, racism and militarism, to help us get on with the task of becoming human. When we are ready, God is more than ready." Born in Lynchburg, Virginia on July 3, 1917. He's survived by his wife of more than 70 years, Mary Cosby, as well as his soon-to-be 100-year-old brother, his sister, a foster son, and a number of nieces and nephews. On March 20, 2013, Gordon Cosby died peacefully at home. Now listen to this. In the community of Christ House, where he and Mary were lovingly welcomed 3 years ago, where Mary continues to reside. If you remember, it's a shelter for the homeless. In 1989, Sermon Gordon said, "Faith is trusting the flow and reveling in the view and being carried beyond all existing boundaries. Faith is being excited about the final destination, even when the destination is a mystery. When Jesus says, 'Believe in God, believe also in me,' he is saying, 'Get into the stream with us.' It's a stream of pure grace and mercy. Go into its depths and find us there. Mary went to the tomb that day looking for a crucified Jesus. Instead, she found a Savior who transformed her life. She went and told those that she could. Peter and the other 10 went to the mountain looking for Jesus and met him there and worshipped him and went away with their lives transformed. Not that they would do some evangelism on the side, not that they would go to the synagogue more often, not that they would pay more than 10% in their tithe, but their lives so radically reoriented that nothing else mattered except joining Jesus on the mission so that others might see that Jesus was risen not because it was an intellectual argument, but because it had made every difference in their life. Friends, I'm convinced that the way in which we are going to make an impact on these neighborhoods around here, like Gordon Cosby has done in Washington, is not because we win arguments, not because we know how to dot I's and cross T's, but because people see the risen Jesus in us, because our lives have been so transformed. And we need to sing.